A.D.
Because when we look in the book of Psalms, we're looking in the hymn book of God's people. But we don't sing them usually, we just read them. But they are a song to our hearts. And as I look in this very first psalm with you, we're going to turn to a few different psalms and look at what I'd like to entitle the message, The Four Men of the Book of Psalms. Psalm 1 says in these six verses, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he doth, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." Shall we ask the Lord to give us good understanding on this wonderful first psalm in the book of Psalms? Let's pray. Our Father, how thankful we are that when we open your word, we know that your Spirit is the one who is able to guide us into all truth. And he takes your words and makes the proper application to our lives, convicting those who know not the Savior of their need for the Savior by convicting them of their sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. But we thank you also, Father, that your Spirit is the one who points all to the direction of the Savior. We pray that this would happen even this very day, for we pray it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the book of Psalms, 150 different songs. God, it says in the book of Psalms, inhabits the praises of his people. This very first psalm in the book of Psalms evidently is anonymously written, even though that many are ascribed to David, some to Solomon, some to Moses, just one, Asaph and a number of others, the sons of Korah and such. But this particular first psalm doesn't have an author that's inscribed, and yet we know it's in God's word. We're going to look at four men in the Psalms, the very first man. Well, maybe I should just tell you how this little message came about first. I met a preacher from England. His name is Stan Ford. He's with the Lord now. I don't know if you know his ministry, but he had a very powerful ministry. In fact, he had a very powerful body. He was going up for a heavyweight championship boxing title in England when the Lord saved him. And the Lord used him mightily in many of our lives. And when he traveled to the U.S., Nancy and I enjoyed hearing him speak and getting to know him just a bit. Through a friend of a friend, I heard him make this little passing comment of the four men in the book of Psalms. And here's what he said. He said, "Have you ever noticed that the blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22? In order that the foolish man of Psalm 14 could become the happy man of Psalm 32. Now, I won't make you repeat that, but I am praying that as we look at these four men in the book of Psalms, when we finish, you'll be able to have all the men in order and know which man you are, or which person you are, of course. The blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22 in order that the foolish man of Psalm 14 could become the happy man of Psalm 32. Look again, if you will, in Psalm 1 and just kind of an overall view. Did you notice a difference halfway through this psalm? Six verses divided into two, verses 1 through 3, the first section, and verses 4 through 6, the second section. Now, that's nothing but mathematics, you understand. But did you notice the difference? It is also mathematical because the first three verses are all in singular form, while the last three verses, verses 4 through 6, speak in plural form. Well, because when you look at this singular form, it's speaking of just one man unique above all the others ever born of woman. And I believe it speaks of the blessed man of Psalm 1. In fact, If I look behind me, but you see it every time you come into this building, you have John 14:6. It was the words that the Lord Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He's unique. There's none other like him. And I believe we see that in these first three verses. Look, if you will, verses 1, 2, and 3, as we seek to see the blessed man, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out in verse 1 by saying, blessed. It actually means, oh, how very happy. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Unique, although almost every commentary portion of Scripture you've thought, I'd like to be that kind of person. And that's a good aspiration, isn't it? The only problem is it's too late. There's only one that has done this continually throughout his life. When the Lord Jesus came into this world, he not only was the unique, only begotten Son of the Father, but he was unique compared to all others because there was no sin in him. What we see in his life, in verse 1 especially, all has to do with the way he lived, the way he walked, the way he conducted his life. In fact, really, verse 1, those three statements are all about the way, aren't they? He doesn't walk in the counsel. Well, walking along the way, he would never give himself over to the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked. Secondly, he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Again, you're talking about the way. And lastly, he did not sit in the seat of the scornful or of the scoffer. If you don't mind a little play on words, he wouldn't walk in their counsel, he wouldn't stand for it, and it just didn't sit well with him. If you don't mind the play on words, huh? Because it takes in all the things about the way. And the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is the way. When we say that the things that characterized his life, I just have to mention to you that it was not just that he was righteous, but that was identified by the things he didn't do. Have you ever thought about it for your own life? Many times a believer can be spotted in a crowd not by what we do, even though we should be doing that which is right, but sometimes by what we don't do. There is that distinguishing. Now, it's only by the grace of God that he's changed our life, so we don't take any credit for ourselves, but unique to the Son of God. There was nothing in him. In fact, you take those negatives and you put them all together, and while two wrongs don't make it right, all the negative things that he did not do only pointed to the perfection of his perfect life. In fact, the Scripture says he knew no sin. That God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become or be made the righteousness of God in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He knew no sin. Now, even if we did know sin, we would still know sin. But the Lord Jesus was different. He knew no sin. Not only that, but Peter says he did no sin. Nor was there any guile in his mouth. He spoke no lies and used no deception. John says, in him is no sin at all. Well, he'd be easy to spot in the mass of humankind, wouldn't he? None like him. No sin whatsoever. You know, he was examined thoroughly, not just by his friends and followers, but by his enemies looking for any cause that they could accuse him. And they found nothing. Pilate says, no fault in him. Herod agreed. And even his betrayer, Judas Iscariot, said, I've betrayed innocent blood. Do you know his enemy spoke better of him than even his very followers? Because there was nothing in him that was ever seen out of the way. Why? Well, because he is the way. And so we want to just establish that in verse 1. We're talking about the way here, aren't we? Verse 2, thus, and it speaks of the blessed man concerning, first of all, his heart and then his head. Verse 2, it says, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Speaking of the heart, it uses that great word to delight. Now, what did the Lord Jesus delight in? Well, the blessed man of Psalm 2, he delighted in the law of the Lord. You know, there's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 119. I won't make you turn to it and read the whole thing. But out of the 176 verses in Psalm 119, all but four point to something, whether it's called precepts, statutes, commandments, or the law. And in one particular verse, it takes the law and it points to what it really represents. Thy law is truth. That's really the delight of the blessed man of Psalm 1. He was delighting in the truth. And in the truth, his delight was so full that when the book of Hebrews quotes from the book of Psalms, it says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And the psalmist said, I delight, prophetically speaking of the Lord Jesus, I delight to do thy will, O my God. And so his delight was not just to know the truth, but to live the truth. And not only did he know it in his heart, he also knew it in his head. Now, the head is the path to get into your heart. You know, we talk about, as our brother mentioned, singing from memory or concentrating on the truth of what we were singing. A lot of times we commit something to memory, but that's not quite as good as meditation. And so when we say it points to his head, it was more than that. Look at the rest of verse 2. And in his law, and again, in the truth, he meditates day and night. Well, the Lord Jesus, he not only knew the truth, but the scripture says he is the truth. And so much so that the living word was the written word lived out. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:14. Now listen, full of grace and truth. He not only knew the truth, He is the truth. And so we see in verse 1, the blessed man, well, He's the way. Verse 2, the blessed man, he's the truth. I'm sure you could tell me verse 3 what it's all about. Everything about life. You'll notice the components in verse 3 about life. The components use one of the best examples of life and its nature. God is the one who has created all these things around us to show us what life is all about. And the psalmist, speaking of the blessed man, uses a tree to present him. A tree is a good presentation. Do you know, when you're looking at the components of the tree in verse 3, you see everything about life. Look at it, the very first part of it in verse 3. The first component is that it's a tree planted. There are components that are needed for life, and it's true for us as human beings. The Lord Jesus Christ is compared here to a tree. He's like a tree planted. The second component has to do with water. By the rivers of water. Is there life without water? Not for very long. And the tree planted into the earth, taking all the water for all the things that it needs, it then becomes productive. And the third part, the third component in verse 3, it brings forth its fruit in its season. You know, God has made us, and even in creation, to be productive, to fill the earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed man, he's like the tree planted by the rivers of water. He brings forth fruit, and he indeed has gained much fruit in this world. He has leaves, and it says, whose leaf also shall not wither. If the leaf is withering, well, it's going to be that it's died. Now, I know I see all these beautiful trees around this area. I have a lot of trees in my yard. And we always love the fall colors, don't we? I was talking to Ronnie just yesterday, or day before yesterday, and we were saying, I love the fall colors. Well, you know what it is. It's death. But there's a beauty there, isn't there? And here we see that the Lord Jesus, well, there's no death there. His leaf doesn't wither. It's always living. And we see, fifthly, that whatever he does, he prospers. And so he's always growing and reaching out to others. So we see the productive life that he has, and also the way that he prospers in whatever he does. Now, that's a good illustration, a tree, isn't it? Because if you look in your Bible, you'll see that there's a tree in the very first book. There was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but I'm thinking of a different tree. There's the tree of life. And that really represents the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And man was driven from the garden, lest he should stretch forth his hand and take from the tree of life and live forever in a fallen state, and God wouldn't allow it, by becoming sin for us, that we might live with him in his state eternally. The big overall picture is that when God created man in his own image, man rebelled against that creator, and, well, he fell from creation, and so God wouldn't leave us in this fallen state. So he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, God condemned sin in the flesh so that we might be recreated, a brand new creation in his image. And that's the big picture. And this tree, all the way from Genesis, the very first part of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, you can trace that tree all the way to the last chapter of our Bible. Someone said all the trains that leave the station in Genesis all come back into the station at Revelation. And so from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end, you come back and you see the tree of life in Revelation chapter 22. With all those same components, a tree that is on both sides of the river flowing, the tree of life growing. It has 12 manners of fruit, because there is prosperity in this one, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. All the components are there. What are we talking about here? We're talking about life. Here's what the book of Job said. He said, there is hope for a tree if it is cut down, that it will sprout again. Oh, I'm going to get personal here again. When we moved into our little area out in the country, we had so many trees, we couldn't see the forest for the trees. And I took it on myself to get rid of some of the trees that weren't perfect, you know, like the ones that were a little scraggly looking. And so I took my axe and chainsaw, depending on the size of the trunk, and I just cut them down. And we looked out a few months later, and they're all growing, and it looks worse than it did before. Nancy said, why'd you just cut those trees down? Why didn't you take the stump out? Oh, I tried one. I've got to invest in a stump grinder. Because, you know, even if you cut the tree down, you know what happens. It's hard to stop life. When it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was cut down in his prime, what happened? He came up and now he's got 12 manners of fruit. Now his leaves are for the healing of the nations, as we see later in the book of Revelation. But here we see something all about life. Verse 1, he's the way. Verse 2, he's the truth. Verse 3, he's the life. Now, this is all about the blessed man. Now, that's the first man we're looking at. The second man we're looking at is what happened to the blessed man. Will you take a moment? We'll be back here in just a little while, but go to Psalm 22, please. Because in Psalm 22, we read about the forsaken man of Psalm 22. Remember our little title? How the blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22. This one who is the way, the truth, and the life, even declaring who he is on earth, he was taken by sinful hands like ours, and he was put to death on the cross. He was life, and the life became the light of men. But men did not comprehend that light because they loved darkness rather than light. And they sought to put that light out and to put that life to death. And there on the cross, all things, according to the providential plan of God the Father, allowed his Son, and his Son willingly allowed himself to be crucified for us. There on the cross at Calvary, we see the Son of Man suffer as no other one ever suffered. His face more marred than any, and there you could hear what he had to say from the cross. We read in Psalm 22 one of those statements of seven statements from the cross. And the statement is simply this. In chapter 22, verse 1 of the book of Psalms, we read, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's the only question in the seven statements from the cross. Let me just remind you what they were. His first statement, taking the Gospels and trying to harmonize them in sequence, the first statement was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What grand forgiveness this is. To know that he was being crucified and yet forgiving in the same very moment. And I understand that that statement was not just stated once, but was a continual form of statement. He kept praying and kept saying, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." You remember there were two malefactors, two robbers on each side of him. His second statement was concerning one. "Truly, this day, you will be with me in paradise." Those two on each side of him at one time were mocking and scorning him, ridiculing him, telling him, "Save yourself and us too." But one had a change of heart at the very last moment, and he trusted the Savior. I spoke to a man one time. He didn't know the Lord. And when I talked to him, I said, "You know, this is the time you have right now on earth to trust the Lord as your Savior." He said, "Oh, I'm planning on doing that, but I'm going to wait to the very last minute like the thief on the cross. And I'm going to cheat death in the last second of my life." I said, "You remember there were two robbers. One did that, but the other one did not. Now's the time to trust the Lord. Today's the day of salvation." And he said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." The third statement, always caring about others, he said to John and to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son, and behold thy mother." The fourth statement we've just read, but we'll come back to that in a moment. The fifth statement, close to the end of his life, he said, "I thirst." It's a beautiful gospel hymn. He said, "I thirst, yet he made the waters." You know what the Lord endured for us? Brought the water of life to our lives. "I thirst." And then finally he said in John 19:30, just one word, "It is finished." One word in the Greek. It was a victory cry, wasn't it? Done is the work that saves. Done every bit. Nothing can be added to it, as we heard earlier today. Nothing can be taken away from it. It was done and completed in perfection. And then at that moment, his last statement, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and he dismissed or gave up the spirit. He died as he lived in a unique way. No one ever lived like him. No one ever died like him. He is the unique, one-of-a-kind, only begotten of the Father. And the middle statement in those seven statements that we've just referred to is this very statement, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The only question of the seven statements. And right in the middle, here's what the hymn writer wrote. "Oh, hear his all-important cry, Eli, Lama, Sabachthani. Draw near and see the Savior die on the cross, on the cross." That's where the blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22 again and again, you'll see the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ given in more detail than anywhere throughout the Gospels. Isn't that amazing that back in the Old Testament, prophetically in nature, the details of his suffering are laid out in more detail and more clarity than anywhere else you can find. I came across a beautiful poem written on Psalm 22, and it seems to join all the descriptions together of what he suffered at the hands of the Jews, at the hands of the Gentiles, even at the hand of God. Here's the way the poem went. "Poured forth like water is my frame, my bones asunder start. As wax that feels the searching flame within me melts my heart. My withered sinews shrink unstrung, like potsherd dried and dead. Cleaves to my jaws my burning tongue, the death of dust, my bed. He really suffered more than we can even relate to. Take a moment, if you will, go back to an Old Testament book, the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah chapter 53, we read more details of his suffering, but it helps us to know the answer to the question, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is an important cry, isn't it? Why was it that the Savior died? There was nothing that he was deserving of death, and yet he was crucified. But why? Why was it that they put him to death? The one who went about doing good. He even challenged his enemies, saying, "For what sin do you stone me or accuse me?" And they could say nothing. Those who went to arrest him, they came back without him. They said, "We've never heard a man speak like this before." And no one had any just reason to lay their hand against him. And yet, he was crucified. In Isaiah chapter 53, we have the answer. If you'll notice, please, in verse 4, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So the very first part is that it was the plan of God that he would suffer for the sins of the world. But you know, when we consider it carefully, we realize it was for us. Look at verse 5, Isaiah 53, 5. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Do you mean that the transgressions and iniquities and the sins of every one of us were the cause that he was forsaken by God? That's exactly what the prophet says, and that's exactly what the scriptures fulfill as we see him suffer. What was the problem? We were all the problem. Isaiah 53:6 joins us all together after laying out all the different things like iniquities and trespasses, the need for peace, and our own way is brought to us in verse 6 by saying, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's an important verse, isn't it? It's easy to remember because it starts with all and it ends with all. Our senior missionary, Bering McDowell, was coming home from Africa. Quite a few suitcases coming home. And when he got to immigration and customs, they said, are all these your bags? He said, "What do you do for a living?" He said, "I'm a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ." The immigration official rolled on his heel and he said, "Oh, a missionary, eh?" He said, "What's Isaiah 53:6? Bering was ready. He said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The customs official, an immigration man, he was a believer. With a big smile, he put out his hand. He said, "Welcome home." After I heard that story, I memorized Isaiah 53:6. Just in case I get the same person. But think about it. That's the only way we get in. As the Lord Jesus, who bore our sins, can rightly say, even though all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, the Lord has laid on him, the suffering Savior, the iniquity of us all. And he stretches out his hand. He says, with a big smile, "Welcome home." It's only that way that we could ever be saved. Only that one who could ever gain us entrance into the family of God in the kingdom of heaven. The blessed man, the way, the truth, and the life, he became the forsaken man of Psalm 22. Let me have you turn back to the Psalms. This time we'll go to Psalm 14. Because remember, we have four men we're looking at, representing each one of us and the world at large. The blessed man of Psalm 1 became the forsaken man of Psalm 22 in order that the foolish man of Psalm 14. Now, don't take this personally from me, but the Bible says in Psalm 14, you can take it from God, can't you? Who knows us all? He says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." That suffices, doesn't it, to qualify what a fool is. Now, you'll notice that it's not just with the lips, but the fool has said in his heart, because God knows the heart. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, that the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick. Who can know it? The next verse says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." He knows my heart better than I know my own. And He knows your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. And for anyone who in their heart says there is no God, it's not only a foolish thing to say, but it puts you into a category as a fool. To a man who was living for all, only what this world had to offer, and thought he had gained it all, built bigger barns to hold all of his possessions, and said to his soul of all things, "Take your rest." God spoke to him that night and said, "Thou fool." Because the Lord Jesus said, there's got to be more to life than just what we eat and drink and what we wear. He's come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. You don't want to be a fool to say, "No, this is all here just by chance." There's not a chance that that could be true. The evolution lie of our world has only been introduced in order to discount the Creator, because if we can get rid of the Creator, then we have no judge to stand before. But God, who created as well as redeemed, will one day be the judge to judge the secrets and thoughts of men's hearts. And the fool who says in his heart, though professing himself to be wise, they became fools to say there is no God. Do you notice that in verse 1 of Psalm 14, that second line, "the fool has said in his heart, there is no God," that those first two words, "there is italicized in most Bibles, because really what he says is no God. You don't ever want to say no to the eternal God. The only answer you want to say is yes. Would you receive the Lord Jesus Christ? Who would be fool enough after seeing how much He loved and to what extent He demonstrated that love to say no to God? It'd be a foolish thing to do. Now, we've all done that. But the foolish man of Psalm 14 can become the happy man of Psalm 32. Would you go with me, please, to Psalm 32? I'm glad we got a happy ending here, aren't you? Because Psalm 32 makes it very clear that there is forgiveness available. Notice what we read. Psalm 32, verse 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." And go on into verse 2. "Blessed is the man," or "oh, how very happy is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile or deception." Now, the greatest form of deception is self-deception. Don't fool yourself. But God has made a way that we can have eternal happiness and bliss through the forgiveness of our sins, and can pass from death to life, from sadness into joy, and be that very happy man whose sins are forgiven. Once we trust the Savior as our very own, we'll never see our sins again. He's cast them into the deepest sea, and someone wrote and put a sign up saying, "No fishing." "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." There's none who could do that, and none who has done it except God. He is the only God, a just God and a Savior, Isaiah says, and there's none like Him. Listen, there's only one way to be happy, and that is to know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior. Don't be a fool. Be saved today. Well, those are the four men, the blessed man of Psalm 1 who became the forsaken man of Psalm 22, in order that the foolish man of Psalm 14 could be the happy man of Psalm 32. I hope you're happy today. But there's one more man that I don't want to leave out because he's the odd man left out. Go back to Psalm 1 with me, please. I told you that the first half of Psalm 1 is all about the blessed man in singular form, because there's none that qualify except one, and that's Christ. While verses 4, 5, and 6, well, it's written in a plural form, isn't it? Because it includes all of us. Now, if our verse, John 14, 6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, could be laid out on Psalm 1, the verses 1 through 3, the second half of John 14, 6 could be laid out over the last half of this psalm. No one comes to the Father except by me. Because Psalm 1, 4, 5, and 6, in reverse order, shows what the unbeliever does not have. The way, the truth, and the life, just mirror that image and put them in reverse order and look at it as the life, the truth, and the way. Because he starts out in verse 4 that there's no life. He says, the ungodly, that's all who know not the Savior, the ungodly are not so, but are like chaff. Now, there's life in Christ, but there's no life in chaff. It's the dead hull, isn't it, of the grain. They're like chaff which the wind drives away. In other words, for the unbeliever, there's no life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Secondly, verse 5, comparing it with truth, there's no truth. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the unbeliever, there's no place of standing. You know, there'll be no words that the unbeliever can say to explain his reason or excuse for sin. The Bible says that every mouth will be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. There's nothing we can say. There's nowhere we can stand when it comes to the righteous judgment of God if we don't know the Savior. No truth. You know, the very world and system of our world in which we live are beckoning the statement there's no such thing as truth. Absolute truth doesn't exist. I want to tell you, they're wrong. Absolute truth exists in the person who is the truth, Christ Himself. Lastly, verse 6, while there's no life in verse 4 and no truth in verse 5, there is no way in verse 6. For it says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Someone asked me, they said, don't you think there are many ways to God? I said, well, I think there are many ways, but the Bible says only one way to God. He didn't like it very much. He said, that's pretty narrow-minded, isn't it? I said, well, he didn't make it narrow to be unfair. He made it simple enough to be understood. If he said there are three ways or five ways or seven ways or 500 ways, how would you know if you were right? But if there's one way and only one, then we can't make a mistake. And he not only makes it simple, well, looking at this psalm, let me say it this way. He makes the truth and salvation so simple, it's as simple as 1, 2, 3, the way, the truth, and the life. Alfred Gibbs said, you know, when you're speaking to people, you got to remember that sometimes while you're saying what they need to hear, they're not hearing what they think you're saying. And he used an example. He said, I could say 1, 2, 3, and you're thinking 4, 5, 6. Let me ask you, please don't be thinking 4, 5, 6. Be thinking 1, 2, 3. The simplicity of the gospel is this. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. No exception to the rule, every one of us. There's none that does good, not even one. But Christ lived a perfect life, died to pay for our sins, so that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's really as simple as 1, 2, 3, isn't it? If you're in 4, 5, 6, this would be the day to pass from death to life, because He's the way, the truth, and the life. Let's close with a word of prayer.